I've titled these verses that we're going to look at, Not Many Mighty. That's the title of the message. Or you could even say 12 Ordinary Men would be another title for it. But I did say Not Many Mighty because Jesus is going to call and commission the apostles. And we think, oh, these people, wow, they're the greats of the kingdom of God. You know, we can never do anything like that. I mean, if Jesus is showing them how to do stuff, that leaves us out because they're really way up there. They're the elite. Well, not so much. You have to ask, who are the ones that God chooses and uses? What kind of people are they? Because, yeah, we look at the apostles and we'll name all 12 of them because we find that they're named in our study this morning. But we look at the likes of maybe some of the contemporary people that we know of, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, Ann Graham Lotz, Corrie Ten Boom. You see other well-known saints of God, past and present. And sometimes we conclude that God only uses the cream of the crop Christians. He only uses those spiritual heavyweights, those godly elite. And I would have to say to the contrary, every person that God greatly uses would admit they're humbled by the fact that God chooses and uses ordinary people like them. Every one of them. They would say, I can't believe what God is doing. I mean, with me, I can't imagine that. You see, so we kind of look at those who, like the apostles and maybe contemporary people that we really look up to, and we think, oh, they're cut above everyone else. And the Lord would say, No, they aren't. They're just yielded to me. It's my work in them and through them. Now, when God chooses and uses the responses, when he calls a person into service, they're not always the same. You get a lot of different responses. I think of Jonah. Jonah was the reluctant missionary. He was sent, go to Nineveh, but he never went. He sailed to Tarshish, the opposite direction, until God got his attention. God really got his attention. I remember as a boy, I had a friend who always did the opposite that his dad told him to do, and he'd get caught, and then his father would get a hold of him and give him what for. And then when my friend would come out to play with me again, my friend would say, boy, did I get whaled. You might say that's what happened to Jonah. He got whaled. A great fish swallowed him. He cried out. That fish puked out him on the beaches there of Nineveh. And then he preached about the judgment that was to come. He was sent, but he never went, kind of against his will. God finally got him to go. And I think of another one who went, but was never sent, a fellow by the name of Ahimaaz. Now, that is kind of an obscure name, and you can find him in 2 Samuel chapter 18. You can read the whole story on your own. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of an overview of what's happening to give you the sense of there are those that are sent, and they never went, those that went and were never sent. Well, this is Ahimaaz. He went, but he was never sent. Now, the situation is Absalom, David's son, revolted against his father, and then a battle ensues. It was Absalom and his people against David and his people, and David divided his army into three groups, and he told his commanders of those three groups, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, he said, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. In other words, go to war against Absalom, but deal gently with him. And so then the next scene, you see Absalom riding along on his mule, and all of a sudden his head and his hair get caught in the branches of an oak tree. If you remember that, remember Absalom's hair was so long, the Bible says that he only cut his hair once a year, and when they cut it, they weighed it out, it weighed 5 pounds. That's about what mine weighs when I cut it. If I grew it for a year, it would. No, I'm only kidding. Anyway, he had a big head of hair, and now here he is swinging in the tree there, and Joab comes with three spears and jams him through, totally against what David wanted. And that didn't finish him off, so 10 of the young men that carried Joab's armor, they hacked him to death. And then Joab blew the trumpet, and he restrained the people like the war is won, basically. And so he threw Absalom into a pit, and Absalom's army fled. Now, shortly after that, Ahimaaz, he says to Joab, let me run and tell the king the victory. And Joab said, no, this is not your time to run. You see, likely he didn't know about Absalom, which is really all the news that David wanted to hear. Not that David was victorious, but hey, how is Absalom? Is he okay? And so Joab sent the Cushite, and the Cushite had the news that needed to be given to David. And so the Cushite began to run, and Ahimaaz, he says, oh, let me run, please, let me run. And Joab says, there's no reward for you. Basically, you don't have the news that is needed to give to David. And he said, that's okay, let me run. He just loved to run. And so he took off, he passed up the Cushite, and here David sees him running from a distance, and they said, oh, that's Ahimaaz. And David said, oh, I think he brings good news. He's thinking about his son Absalom. And so Ahimaaz gets to him, and he says, oh, David, all is well. God delivered you and the kingdom from those that lifted the hand against you. And David said, is my son Absalom okay? And Ahimaaz says, well, I saw a great multitude, and I know we won the war, but I don't exactly know what happened. And so he really didn't know about Absalom, so David said, well, turn aside. And so he went, but he was really never sent. He was never sent because he didn't have the message that was needed. And then finally the Cushite came and said, the enemy is routed and Absalom is dead. And David went into an incredible mourning, just a mourning, Absalom, my son Absalom. And he said, oh, that I had died instead of you, Absalom. And so it's an interesting story and kind of a long illustration to the fact that here's a man that went and he was never sent. In other words, you don't want to take on a ministry that God has not really called you to. And you don't really have a burden for and a calling upon your life for that particular ministry. So some are sent, never went, like Jonah. God finally got him there, but he was just really an angry prophet of God. And some who went and never were sent, didn't really have the message. And then there are those like the 12. They're sent and they went. The 12. But you see, that's true about us as well. If we're willing to go and do God's will. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Jesus' method for getting others to do what he did. He did the Father's will. I only do that which I see the Father do. And that's who he commissions. He commissions and chooses and calls and empowers those that will do the will of the Father, will do the will that Jesus instructs them to do. And that's what we want to look at. You see, a good leader is one who can get others to do what needs to be done and like it. If you're doing something for the Lord and you don't like it, you're like Jonah, he didn't like it. Well, maybe you better step back from that ministry and pray until God gives you a real desire to do it. Or maybe he changes directions in your life so that he sends you in something that you're fruitful and you enjoy doing. But you see, it's God that chooses, God that calls, God that equips us through the Word of God. Like this morning, he's equipping us, whether we know it or not. He empowers with the Holy Spirit for service. And so basically what he's saying to these 12 that he has had with them for a while, he's saying, you've been in the nest long enough. Like the eagle with the eaglets, kicks them out of the nest. You've been in the nest long enough. The internship is over. You've been around me for enough time. I want you to go. I want you to preach. I want you to do miracles. I want you to bring the lost to salvation. I read an interesting story. It's not really a story, it's a fable, you might say, but I thought it had some interesting, just interesting insight into this whole thing of commissioning, sending out. And the story is told, or the fable is told, of Jesus after his ordeal on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascendant to heaven, and then greeting Gabriel. And Gabriel looked at the Lord and he said, "Lord, you must have suffered much in dying for the world." And Jesus said, "Yes, I did." And Gabriel said, "Do all the people know the agony and torment you went through on behalf of them?" And Jesus said, "No, only a few in Palestine know so far." Gabriel said, "Well, how are you going to get the let the rest of the world know the great sacrifice you made for them and the salvation that you brought?" And Jesus said, "Well, I've asked Peter and Andrew and Thomas and a few other disciples to spread the word, and those who believe tell others until the whole world knows the forgiveness of sin and the power of the gospel." And Gabriel kind of scratched his head and said, "But what happens if Peter chickens out and Andrew gets distracted and he goes back to the fishing business? And Thomas's doubts get the best of him and he falls away. What contingency plan do you have, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I don't have any. I'm trusting them to do the job." Now, obviously, it's not a true story, but doesn't it just kind of convict us? And isn't it kind of a scary thought that God has entrusted to you and to me the most valuable heavenly commodity that exists, and that's eternal life, eternal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ? And if we don't tell others, who will? That's a heavy responsibility. God's given us this generation. Well, I could say my generation, but you see, there's another generation after me, my son's generation, and then a generation after him, his kid's generation. So we're kind of in maybe three or almost four generations now. And so who's going to tell him if we're not? Once there were four brothers named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Kind of a tongue twister there, actually a brain twister. But the point is, you know, we're going, "Oh, he'll do it, she'll do it, they'll do it." And we kind of excuse ourselves. Well, Jesus chooses and uses those 12, and also us if we put ourselves in that mode, and they're ordinary. And we'll see that as we go on. And it says in verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, Luke tells us when Jesus chose the 12, he didn't just say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Catch a disciple by the toe." You know, he didn't do that. But the Bible says he prayed all night. He prayed all night and then he chose. Oh, how we de-emphasize prayer, don't we? We just kind of make decisions willy-nilly, you know, they're just kind of off the, they're impulsive and we just kind of make them. Oh, it was such a great time with the guys, you know, a week ago or so. And just being up out in Waianae praying with the guys, 55 guys, and even Saturday morning praying with the guys. And yet I don't think we have a burden like we should. And one of the things I prayed out, oh God, raise up guys for the gap ministry. Guys that pray before the service. We already have women. Lonnie has been doing it for years. And I don't know if the women even know about it. But oh, how important prayer is. I mean, we could have a nice time together doing some songs and doing a little Bible teaching, and that's all that it is. But without the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, God is not going to be able to accomplish what He's ordained from the foundation of time for this day, this hour, right now in your life and in my life, if we don't pray. Oh, we might go out and go, oh, wasn't that a wonderful service? Or something else. But you see, it's through the power of prayer. And if we don't see what Jesus is doing after He's taught us that, we're missing it. We're missing it. Oh, I don't always feel like praying, but I need to pray. Oh, I would like to sleep in on Saturday morning instead of getting up at, oh, I don't know, 5. I'd like to read my Bible beforehand, get here at, 6:30 or so, and then we pray from 7:30 to 8:30. I would rather stay in bed and stay with my wife and, hang out, and maybe if the surf's good, go up, stand out paddling. Oh, I like to do that. But that's not what God's called me to do. And that's not the burden I have on my heart. The flesh would like to do that. But the Spirit, I want the Spirit to dominate. And you see, Jesus is saying, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And here's how you're to live in the kingdom of God. And then He models it for us. Probably the most important decision when it comes to individuals that Jesus is going to call into ministry at that time. But it's also setting the pattern for us to pray for our important decisions as well. And so He prays all night before He chooses the 12. And these by no mean are the cream of the crop there in Israel. It's not the city's finest and brightest and bravest. No, not these guys. You see, quite the opposite. They're more like the gang that couldn't shoot straight. They're more like the Bad News Bears or the F Troop, if you're old enough to remember that. They're kind of a combination of scruffy, ragtag bunch of ordinary guys. Ordinary guys. Because the Bible says there's not many wise, there's not many mighty, there's not many noble. But God chooses ordinary people whose hearts are open and willing to let Him do what He wants in their life. First of all, Peter. Peter, a disciple, you might say, with foot and mouth disease. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth, saying things he shouldn't say and being rebuked from them. One time it was so bad, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as He looked right at Peter, because Peter said something dumb. You're setting your mind on earthly things, not on heavenly things. So always Peter, I love him, because I so often can say things and then go away and go, why did I say that? Why didn't I, Lord, put a guard over my mouth. And at the meeting with the guys that we have, the first day, I tend to kind of speak up and put my 2 cents in, and some guys don't say too much. And then that night I went home and I said, oh God, forgive me if I said anything stupid. Help me. I'm not going to say anything the next day. God, just guard my mouth. Next day comes and sure enough, I got to speak up. But I think some of the things are helpful. But you see, we want to not just blurt out something like Peter did. The Bible tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we want to hear. We've got 2 ears. You think God might have, in 1 mouth, think God might have been giving us a little illustration here. Listen twice as much as you talk. And so here, Peter, he was just so easy to blurt out things. And notice that God changed his name. You're Peter, or you're Simon. Simon means hearing. That's who he was when he was born, Simon Hearing. And I don't know if that name fit him that well. Maybe it would have been blabbing instead of hearing, because he would talk a lot. And Jesus changed it, and he said, you're Peter, you're the rock. You're the rock. Peter, yeah, I know you're supposed to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And you talk a lot, Peter, but I'm making you the rock. And you know what? In time, God transformed him into the very thing that was in God's heart. And that's what he's doing with you. That's what he's doing with me. You may have done, you may have said things that you think, oh, that puts me out. Man, that leaves me out. Well, wait a minute. Maybe according to you, but not according to God. You hang in there and you just watch what God can do with a lump of clay. You know, with all your mistakes and your weaknesses, he will build his strength in that weakness. That's what he did with Peter. Now Andrew was Peter's kid brother. And he brought Peter to Jesus. But Andrew, it's interesting, Peter is always listed first when it talks about both of them, Peter and Andrew. It's like Andrew lived in the shadow of his brother Peter. You know, his brother did big things. People might say, oh, who are you? Oh, Andrew. Oh, you're Peter's brother. Oh, they knew Peter. Have you ever had a big brother or big sister? Oh, I know you're, you know, and they know you by them. And so that's really Andrew, always living in the shadow of Peter. But notice he's always bringing people to the Lord. He's not in the limelight. And maybe some, you know, they like to be in the limelight. They want to be like Peter, and they're not satisfied if they're like Peter. If they're not getting name dropped as much as Peter is, I want my name, Andrew, dropped as much as Peter. And that's not happening, so I'm going to strive for that to happen. Boy, that's a miserable way to live. That, you know, miserable. He wasn't in the limelight, but he was faithful. He was saving souls one at a time. First, he brought his brother. And then remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and Jesus asked, how are we going to feed him? And what did Andrew do? He brought that little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then remember when the Greeks said, we would see Jesus. And here Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus. So always bringing somebody to the Lord. And then you have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Fishermen, their dad had a fishing business. Now, Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Sons of thunder because they had a hot temper. They just went off in any little thing, kind of like road rage. You know, people just get so angry, you know, or just some little thing will set them off, hot-headed. Well, that's what they were. Remember when the Samaritans refused the hospitality as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem? And they said, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? Hot-headed. You're going to diss us? Hey, fire from heaven, we'll show you. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And so later as, you know, they were with Jesus. It's just interesting if we're just with Jesus, reading the word, praying, worshiping, how he rubs off on us, how he changes us. We become like him. Later, John is known as the apostle of love. That's what it did. That's what being with Jesus did. It turned him into a hot-headed disciple to the apostle of love. And then there's Philip. Remember Philip brought Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael? And Nathanael was brutally honest. Boy, he was an honest guy. What he thought, he said. He would say exactly what was on his mind. We kind of like that. We like that with people, friends. I mean, if they're honest, not mean, but if they're honest, we like that. We don't like it when somebody is just shading the truth or trying to deceive us like a lot of these politicians do. But you see, Nathanael, when he was told by Philip, oh, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And here Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, he was an interesting guy. He was kind of a bit sour. He was kind of skeptical. One of the greatest Christians I know, if you didn't know him, you'd think he's sour. He's hard to be around. No, he's a pussycat. He loves the Lord. He just says what is right. And if it offends you, sorry about that. He's not trying to offend, but, you know, I like that when somebody's honest. Not mean, not critical of others. And you might say that that is what Nathanael was. And then you have Thomas. Remember Thomas, the worrywart? We call him Doubting Thomas. I like to call him Honest Thomas because he was honest, but they call him Doubting Thomas. Always worrying, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in his hands, my hand in his side, you know, after they told him about the resurrection. And then there was Thaddeus and Simon. Simon the Zealot. Now, that's interesting, a zealot. Now, some of the ones that we've kind of skipped over, they're unfamiliar names. And their deeds are not published. We only know the deeds of some of these apostles. But you see, the Bible says what is done in secret will be rewarded openly. So when we're in heaven, then the story will really be told. You know, all the things that were done. Now a little bit obscure. We don't know too much about them. But we will know. But this guy, Simon the Zealot, he was a revolutionary. And there were those there in Israel that hated the yoke of Rome. And they would actually go and subvert the plans of Rome. And they would really be revolutionaries. Josephus, the Jewish historian at that time, says, prepared to face, this is what they say about the zealots, prepared to face any kind of death for their country. Not shrink to see loved ones die in the struggle for freedom. Immovable resolution, which would undergo any pain, prepared to go the length of secret murder and stealthy assassination to rid their country of foreign rulers. They were patriots to the max. They went overboard in their patriotism to Rome. Now, you have Matthew, who is a tax gatherer for Rome. Matthew was notorious for ripping or tax gatherers. I mean, I'm not going to broad brush Matthew and say he was, but I mean, with the other tax gatherers, they were notorious for ripping off their fellow countrymen for money, for Rome. Rome was the oppressors, and they felt those that were collecting taxes for Rome were collaborators with Rome. And so here is a tax gatherer on board an apostle, and here's a zealot that hates the Roman yoke and hates those that collaborate with Rome. Man, what two opposites. I'll tell you, if these two were not apostles of Christ, if they were not following Christ, if these two met in a dark alley, Simon would slit the throat of Matthew. Sure thing, because Matthew would conspire with Rome. But I just love the fact that it's only in Christ that opposites can be brought together in love. Those who hated each other at one point, now they learn to love each other. Bigotry abolished. I mean, people are trying to think, well, how can we get people together? Well, stop kicking Jesus out of our government and out of our schools and out of our society, and you'll see people start coming together. But, you know, blindness, darkness has come, and people love darkness rather than light. But finally, the last guy we need to mention is Judas. I call him Judas the Rat Iscariot. That's his, you know, what he really does. He's a betrayer. And all the evil deeds that Judas did, God tries to reach him to the very end. Judas, you betray me with a kiss? As Judas kissed Jesus to point out who Jesus was so they can take him and crucify him to the end. You know, I love the fact that God reaches out to the worst of the worst, and maybe you think you're the worst of the worst. Well, no, that person sitting next to you or behind you, they probably think they're worst of the worst. And you think, no, I'm better than most of the people here. Well, I think you are the worst of the worst then. Hypocrisy, Jesus had more problems with hypocrisy, people thinking that they're too big for God, than those that were really low in, you know, you might say in the totem pole of sin, you know, who are really bad. And so the Lord goes after. He goes after those that are the worst of the worst with his redemptive love. And that's what he did with Judas. It had no effect on Judas. You know, and when you look at the people that Jesus chose, that he chose and he chooses and uses, these guys, they were raw. They were uncultured. They were unsophisticated individuals. They were unlearned. They were coarse. They were crude. They were average. Now you might say, oh, does God only use those that dropped out from high school and, you know, don't have an education and they don't use a knife and fork, they eat with their hands, they lick the plate in the restaurant after they're done? He only uses those people? No, I'm not saying that. You have some of the smartest, brightest people like Paul the Apostle. He was incredible. But what I'm saying and what we find in the scripture is, yeah, God will use. He will use some pretty incredible people. But sometimes these pretty incredible people, they think they're too incredible for God. You know, it's hard to bring them off their pedestal. And he finds that the poor of the earth are rich in faith. And so sometimes he goes, you know, for those that might be low on society's totem pole. And he's able to get to them and speak to them. You see, but I think he lists these and he chooses these people because it means that he can choose and use you and me. You see, often the superstars in the kingdom of God, oh, God has got this famous person. Yeah, they might be a superstar, but sometimes they end up being shooting stars. They're there for a while and then they're gone. So he's looking for those that he can get a hold of their heart and he can keep their heart all the way to the end. It's not just starting the race, it's running it and finishing it. And so he did with all these, every one of them was a martyr for their faith. Obviously, Judas committed suicide. You know, he took the coward's way out. But only John, the apostle of love, he was the one that God kept around because he needed the book of Revelation written. But they're pretty ordinary guys. And it says their mission is to the Jew. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's the reason for that is, somebody asked me when I was at Greg's church, they asked me this question, well, why did God only go to the Jews? And I had to say, well, the first Jew was Abraham. And Abraham was saved, or he was made right by his faith in God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So before there was even a nation, if you have the faith of Abraham, if you believe God, you're counted righteous. And then the Jews came along. Why? Well, because the Messiah had to come to die for the sins of the world. And so first, the Jews, through Abraham, received the promises and the prophecies, and they were fulfilled in Christ. And so now there's a greater revelation through Jesus Christ than Abraham had. We have the fulfillment that everything Abraham believed, because God said to Abraham, your seed, or the Messiah, will come and bless all nations. And Abraham believed that the Messiah would come. And so we look back and we go, Messiah has come, Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled the prophecies. And so first, the message and the mission was to the Jews. But they rejected. After the resurrection, after he died for the sins of the world, then Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. So the Lord already knew it. But he went to the Jews primarily to show that he is the Messiah. He did fulfill prophecy. So we're to go into all the world, go to our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates, those that you play tennis or golf or surf with or stand-up paddle, whatever it is, be out there. Be ready to share your faith. And notice verse 7, and we'll go a little farther. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So basically, Jesus is saying, go out and minister to hurting people, those who recognize they have a need. Remember Jesus contending with the Pharisees, and Jesus said, I didn't come to people who are whole. I came to people who are sick. Everyone is spiritually sick. They just don't believe it. They don't acknowledge it. So what can you do when a person is dying and they don't think they need your help, especially spiritually? And so that's the idea. Go to hurting people. Go to people that know that they have a need, that there's a lack in their life, and relieve them of that pain, of that suffering, of that demonic affliction. There are a lot of people that are oppressed by demons. They might not be possessed, but they're oppressed, and they wonder why their life is in shambles. But he says, when you go there and you minister to people that have a need for God and a need to be touched by Jesus Christ, don't take advantage of them. Don't, in their appreciation of you, don't obligate them to you. Freely you receive, freely give. Don't get rich off the ministry. Don't take advantage. That's what he's saying. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper. Don't do those things. Freely, by faith and just being available to the Lord, freely he's given power and authority to ministry. So God expects us to give back freely to people. Notice what he says, take minimal stuff with you. Travel light. And he says, I'm going to provide for you in different cities from various people that you minister to. I will provide for the needs. He's basically saying, I'm going to open the hearts and they will open their money purse and supply all your needs. You see, the Bible says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. You see, if it's truly the power of God that is upon a congregation or upon a people, you don't have to cheerlead them into giving. It's just, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is here and God, you know, they volunteer freely. First, that's Psalm 110:3. And 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, if we've sown spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And so the Lord is saying, I'll put it on their heart. They're going to do this freely. But I don't want you to go in luxury. I don't want you to have the luxury home here and there and drive the fancy cars and do all this and live way above the people. He says, don't do that. And then I think we'll end on these verses. Verse 11, it says, and into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, where you go, look for those that have an open heart. If they have an open heart, they'll have an open home. Look for those that are hospitable, the love of strangers. Because the environment you're in, as you go out, And do my will and do my work, Jesus would say, as you go out as my representatives, that environment and the attitude of those that you're with and you're staying with, that's going to help or it's going to hinder the ministry. And so inquire, who's worthy? And stay with them. Because, you know, if you stay with just any old person and you find that there's strife in the home, there's hostility toward the things of God, if they have questionable morals, if there's evil conversation and all that within that home, that can seriously hinder the efforts of the gospel. So inquire who is worthy. Because if you're in that bad environment, it's going to grieve. It's going to grieve your mind. It's going to torment your soul. You're going to be like Lot. His righteous soul was vexed because of the unprincipled living of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so look for those that have the gift of hospitality. You go, well, why didn't they just stay at the local hotel? Well, they did have, they didn't call them hotels. They called them inns back in that day. And that's the Good Samaritan. He left the fellow that got waylaid on the road at the inn. But you see, the inns were very expensive and the inns were really dirty, immoral. And so look for those that have an open heart, an open home. The Bible says, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of fasting or a house full of feasting and strife. So if you just have a piece of bread and water and there's quietness and there's joy in that house, that atmosphere is going to translate into you doing good ministry. You'll have a great time of praying and sharing. But oh man, if it's feasting, you got a lot going on. That house is just very luxurious house, but there's strife. That's going to hinder the work. And when he talks about inquire who is worthy. In other words, stay there, he's saying, until you leave town. Till you leave town. Those town folks that receive you and they befriend you and the salvation comes, that's good. But don't. There might be others when they hear you're in town and they have a luxurious place for you. They want to bring you into their home. More spacious, they have servants. Don't go. Don't be tempted to leave the humble for the 5-star accommodations. And really, I think that's what we're seeing here. You know, just stay in that ordinary place. Sometimes people go into ministry and all of a sudden you see them living in one standard of life. And then they're in ministry, they do well, and all of a sudden they're way up here. I think we need to make our own investments. You know, and just pretty much live within our means. And I mean, if we're gonna do stuff, I mean, we need to do it. You know, if we're gonna buy the automobiles, we look on Craigslist to get the best deal and get a used, fairly new car. If we're gonna do renovations on the home, well, we do an awful lot of them. Hire those that, you know, do the electrical stuff that we don't know about. But hey, don't go from an ordinary person now to some high liver. You know, you're living way up there, that high life. Because it's important to stay that servant of the Lord. And don't let luxury, don't let the comfort, you know, be a motivating factor for ministry. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:1, it says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. In other words, don't start getting into that high life mentality. And notice when you do stay there, give a blessing. Give a blessing to that household. They blessed you. Hey, you bless them. But hey, if they don't, if they're antagonistic, hey, then withhold a blessing. Shake the dust off your feet. They believed back in that time. They believed that to bless had great force and it would affect a person's well-being. So if you were the one that was blessing and you were the one that was getting the blessing, that had a great effect. All throughout the Old Testament, you see that. Remember when Isaac blessed Jacob, he didn't bless Esau. And Esau just went berserk because they realized when you bless, it had great power to affect a person's well-being. Now, if somebody blessed a stranger and later they find out maybe that stranger stole a neighbor's goat or something, they would hurry back and retract that blessing. And really, what he's saying here, if they reject you, they've rejected me. To refuse the king's messenger is to refuse the king. So if they refuse the king, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and move on. And they would do that. The Jews would do that when they went to a Gentile city. They would leave the city and shake the dust and then move on. He's saying, well, you do that if they refuse the gospel, because it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. And that's proverbial for wickedness. In other words, there's a greater witness than came to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full in grace, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. We have a greater witness. Sodom and Gomorrah, well, yeah, Lot was kind of a weak witness, and judgment was coming. The angels came. But you see, when you sin, because judgment is going to come, that's not as great a sin if you sin against love, because Jesus has come. I got stopped by a cop for speeding, and I was going fast. I was going to church, and I was late, and I thought, yeah, I blew it. I got all my stuff out, and I gave it to him. He says, where are you going? You're going kind of fast. And I went, yeah, I know I'm late for church. I'm sorry. Here's my stuff. He went back to his car, came back, and he said, well, you just want to get there in one piece. Go ahead. I just give you a warning this time. I thought, man, that grace, you know, that love of that cop, you know, that'll slow me down more than the speed limit. Well, I go the speed limit, mostly, but you know how that is. You drive, too. But you see, it's the love that God has come to bring us. You see, that's what arrests our heart. It's not, you know, the judgment that'll come. If somebody before I was saved said, oh, judgment's going to come to you because you did those things, I'd go, okay, I guess it's going to happen. But when somebody brings to me how much God loves me by Jesus Christ coming and dying for me, wow, that kind of gets my heart. And if I keep going my old ways, I'm sinning against that love, the very purpose of God for my life, that he wants to draw me into a relationship with him. Wow, that's a harder thing to sin against love than it is to sin against law. Well, let's pray. Let's end here. We'll pick up more tonight. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word and for your grace in our lives. Father, I would pray that there may be those here this morning that they've never trusted you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've heard it from a friend, or maybe they've been coming week after week, and this week is their week to trust you. Maybe they're here for the first time, and they've not really heard too much about Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel, the good news, that God became man. He died on a cross for our sins. He was buried, he rose again. And he's coming again. And if we will believe in that work that he did on the cross, the fact that he rose from the dead, we can be saved and we can have sins forgiven, and we can know that we have a home in heaven. And Lord, I would pray if there are those here this morning that have not yet invited Christ into their heart to be Lord and Savior, to have forgiveness of sin, I pray that this morning would be their time to know you, to trust you. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you, if I'm speaking to you, and if God is opening your heart to trust him this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to pray a prayer with me, but I want to see if you'd like to pray. If you're here and you'd like to trust Christ, lift your hand high, and I want to see it. God bless you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to have my sins forgiven. Anyone else raising your hand high and saying yes to Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. God bless you. I see you as well. Don't be shy. Anyone else? Pray this prayer of faith. It's so simple. You're not joining the church. You're simply joining God in that forgiveness of sin and your eternal life. God bless you as well. Anyone else? Lord, I do thank you for those that lifted their hands. And you could say a simple prayer with me, because Jesus does say, I stand at your heart's door and knock, and if you open your heart, I will come into you, fellowship with you and you with me. Simply say this prayer. You can say it quietly. You can say it out loud if you like, but just simply mean it. You're saying, dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for dying for my sins. This morning, I open my heart to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I turn from sin this morning, and I turn to you. I ask you to come in, be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.